Father, in the repetition of that lyric, my brain just started to wonder, I wonder how many times hallelujah, praise the Lord, will be proclaimed today. It's an eternal declaration. Those are words that will be escaping our mouths for eternity. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Father, may you give to us the ability to see the one we praise, to hear your voice, to know you, to love you, to obey you, to bring you glory. Praise the Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. That is a fascinating thought. How many times? Billions of times. Those words will escape human lips. All right, where are we today? Okay, we're on pause. We'll pick up our study in Matthew chapter 8 in a couple of weeks. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday, so we'll be focusing in on celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ together. This Sunday is known as Palm Sunday. It's the day where Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and he's presenting himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. An awesome scene, but that's not what we're going to talk about today. So one of the things that the Lord put on my heart as we're traveling through Matthew this year is we're going to pause and teach through the Jewish feasts of Leviticus chapter 23. Here's traditions, here's feasts, here's memorials that God wants his children to remember. So we're going to press into those feasts as they line up on the calendar, as they roughly hit the Sundays is when I've calendared these things out. But today is Purim. And Purim is not in Leviticus 23, but there's a very specific context concerning it. So we're going to go through the entire book, the entire story of Esther today. Now, this is what I want you to do. If you know the story of Esther, fine, don't jump ahead in your brain. Our goal this morning is we're going to follow through the narrative that we have been given in regards to the story of Esther and Mordecai and Ahasuerus and Haman. So as we flow through these characters, there's a very specific structure to how this story is presented, and it's awesome. Before we jump into it, I just want to give you the historical context. So Esther, the timing of this book is in between Ezra and Nehemiah. So this is, the Babylonians have already come, and God has used them to destroy Jerusalem, to destroy the temple, to carry the Jews away captivity because of their idolatry, because of their disobedience to God. They've been there for 70 years, and when the Persians come in and conquer Babylon, Cyrus, the king of Persia, issues this edict for the Jews to return home. So that's the narrative that you sit in the first six chapters of Ezra. Haggai, Zechariah are also part of this. So that the temple was destroyed in 586 BC. It was rebuilt in 516 BC. Now, as we're sitting in this, we're sitting in a couple of kings down the line of Persians, this character Ahasuerus. He's known as Xerxes to the Greeks, so he's famous in history. We have a lot of writings about him. A lot of it comes from Herodotus. So as we sit in this narrative, in this story, the Jews have been sent back to Israel. They're in the process of rebuilding Jerusalem. Nehemiah hasn't gone there yet, so Jerusalem's walls are still broken down. The temple has been rebuilt, but the Jews are still a byword in a lot of ways. There's still ridicule. There's still a lot of prejudice, lots of poverty, lots of oppression. All of this is going on in their culture. But now we're going to press into a couple of the Jews that are still living and remaining in the Persian capital of Shushan or Susa. You ready for the story? We are not going to read this line by line, but we are going to cover this whole story for sure. But in chapter 1 of Esther begins, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," he became king in 486 BC. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. So if you know your geography, hit India, that Indus Valley in the east, and you start traveling through Pakistan and Afghanistan and Iran and Iraq into Turkey, down through Syria and Lebanon and Israel into Egypt, down into Ethiopia. This whole swath of land, this is the kingdom of Persia. It's substantial. It says, "In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel," this is a couple hundred miles to the east of Babylon, "that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all of his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed them the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all." So here's a king that's very impressed with the kingdom that he's been handed. He's very impressed with himself. He's very impressed with his stuff. And he's showing it all off to all of his underlings for 180 days, for 6 months. As we follow Ahasuerus throughout this story, I don't think, don't quote me on this, but I don't think that this man has an original thought for himself. He's floating along the surface throughout this whole story. It's going to kind of be like, "I don't know, what do you think?" That's this guy's personality. Most of the scenes we see him in, he has a wine cup in his hand. He is often inebriated and making decisions while inebriated. He's pretty much the goofball of this story. Says in verse 5, at the end, when these 180 days are completed, then he has another feast. This whole idea of feast, of banquets, these are drinking banquets, drinking celebrations. So alcohol is definitely more of a focus than food is. But we're going to watch this word feast show up over 20 times in this book. So much of the narrative, the circumstances are revolving around feasting and banqueting. So at the end of the 180-day feast, he has a specific 7-day feast where it's just for the people of Shushan, of Susa. So the 180 days, it's been for all the dignitaries, for all the who's who of Persia and Media. Now it's for the people in general, the population of Susa. So now is the people of Susa are celebrating for 7 days. Ahasuerus, cup in hand, drunk, wants to show off his wife. And he calls for his wife Vashti to come. She's a beautiful woman, and he wants to show her off, to come and display her before all the people. And then we're told that Queen Vashti refuses. She's having her own feast for the women, and she's being called out of her feast to go and be this trophy wife in the moment, so to say, and she says no. This is setting up the scene for what is going to occur. So this is as we travel through this narrative today, there's a lot of different traditions that have come up in regards to Purim over the centuries. We're not going to focus on those traditions because some of them, it's just people's different ideas. There are some that would say that Vashti didn't come because she was going to come display herself in all of her nudity, but God struck her with leprosy, and that's why she didn't show up. Again, this is a way to, you know, to spit on the Persians as heavily as possible as a tradition of the ages. There are many that would teach that Vashti's being called to come and perform sexually for the people and all that kind of stuff. That's not what the narrative says. What it says is her drunk husband is calling his wife, the queen of Persia, in this man's harem. So Ahasuerus, he's a good guy because he's only married to one woman legally, but he has over 360 concubines. So he's got a different woman for every day of the year. He's famous for his affairs also in history. So what he's doing in the culture, again, the women are put away in a harem. They're not to be seen publicly. They're treated as possessions. So by Ahasuerus calling his wife to come and show herself, it's come, look, let all the people of the population of Susa come and lay your eyes on my wife, on her face. So this isn't sexual, but what it is, it's humiliating for her and her culture. Her husband's making a decision while he's drunk. Herodotus says that there's this stereotype for the Persians that they're often making decisions while drunk and that they shore these things up when they sober up the next day, whether or not they want to go forward with their decisions or not. But this is the feasting that is going on. At the end of this, it says, by her refusal to come to his feast in verse 12, that Ahasuerus, that he is furious. His anger is burning within him. And this is where it starts to press into, like, he can't make a decision on his own. So he asks some of his wise guys, these seven guys, to what should we do? And this is the decision that's made. Vashti just disobeyed her husband. If the women of Persia hear that the queen has disobeyed her husband, all the women are going to despise their husbands, and all the women of our country are going to disobey their husbands, and we can't have that. So they issue a decree at the end of chapter 1. Here's the thrust of it. Every man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. And all the men said, yeah, yeah. I want to see who is listening, see if you're going to fall for that. Not with your wife sitting next to you. My wife's not here, so I can get in trouble today. Nobody tell her. So this whole thing is, Vashti has been not just offensive to her husband. She's violated a cultural norm. And in this cultural norm for the day, there's no way that we can let women get a little bit uppity. So we need to keep women in their place. We are going to issue a decree that every man is to be the master of his own house and every woman needs to obey her husband. So let it be written. So let it be done. And everybody starts cringing and praising the Lord that we don't live in that kind of culture. And if you think that's messed up, wait till you get to chapter 2. So, in this, we know from history, so this big feast is in the third year of his reign. We know that he goes to the west and he is involved in many military campaigns against the Greeks. He is not successful in those military campaigns, so that makes him not as popular. There's a heavy strain on the economy during this time. So Ahasuerus has been gone. He's put away his wife. I'm still sure he's traveling with all his concubines and whatever he wants to do, so don't feel bad for the guy. But in the beginning of chapter 2, he's starting to feel bad for himself and remembering his wife, remembering Vashti, remembering the queen. And to lift him out of his depression, his wonderful advisors come and say to him, you know what, let's forget about Vashti and let's replace her with another. Let's replace Vashti with a woman who is better than her. And the idea of better in this circumstance is let's replace her with a woman who will be obedient to you and to the kingdom and can be a proper queenly representative. And to do this, we're going to go into the high schools and we're going to find all the cute girls. And we're going to take them. Uncomfortable? That's this culture. King, you can do whatever you want. Let's go find all the beautiful young virgins in the kingdom, and let's take them, and let's bring them to your palace. And you can choose from all of these beautiful young virgins which one you want to be the replacement queen. And he says, that's a great idea. Again, throw this into our culture, how offensive this is, how, I mean, this is just downright wicked and evil. There's no, this isn't, maybe some of the girls in this culture are signing up for this activity, but this is young teenage girls are being taken and snatched from their home to go and be essentially raped for one night because they're now a piece of property. And if the king is pleased by a singular woman, one of them will be queen, but still have major issues within this harem mentality anyways. But the rest will just have this one evening with the king and be put into a harem and never see the king again unless he wants to have sex with him one night. Messed up story, yes? It's in the middle of all of that ew and all of that gross that we're introduced to Mordecai and Esther. So in chapter 2, verse 5, it says, in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. He's the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, so his cousin, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So we're introduced to this man, Mordecai. His name means little man. Just a little man in the midst, as a Jew, in the midst of this mighty Persian kingdom. His one idea is little man. The other idea of Mordecai means that he is a worshiper of Mars. So again, this is a Persian name that's been assigned to him. Hadassah means myrtle. It's an awesome picture. So it's a flowering tree. In Isaiah, there's a couple of chapters in Isaiah, I think it's 41 and 55 are the two chapters that mention that instead of thorns and briars being grown in the desert, that these myrtle trees are going to grow. It's associated with the promise of God's redemption of the nation of Israel, which is what Hadassah's name means. Her Persian name, Esther, it means it's the star Venus is what that is. But here you have this cousin who is older than his younger cousin, Esther. Esther is an orphan. Her parents have died and passed away, and this man has taken on the responsibility to raise this young, beautiful woman as his own daughter. The scene has been set. She's now identified as a beautiful young woman in the Persian kingdom. So therefore, she gets caught up in the king's decree to go and seek out and take and bring the beautiful young teenage virgins to me. So Esther is taken as she is brought into this custodian in this harem as she's being prepared for over a year, going through all of these different cleansing rituals. Not going to get into the details of all those. We are told that Esther finds favor in that harem as she is being prepared. She's given all these specific servants, specific beauty treatments. Mordecai is there every single day checking on her, learning about her peace, learning about her welfare. In verse 12, it says, each young woman's turn came to go in to King Ahasuerus. After she had completed 12 months of preparation, according to the regulations, 6 months of this, 6 months of that. Once they had that evening, they now go into the house of the concubines. And now it says, when Esther's turn arrives in verse 15, this young woman, this young Jew, she takes the advice of the man that she was underneath in this house. She obtains the favor of everyone who sees her as she goes in for her one night with the king. Says that the king in verse 17 loved Esther more than all the other women. She obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the province and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. What do you think of Ahasuerus? Nice guy. Dad, you want your daughters dating this guy? This, the whole scene is messed up. This gets into one of the major powerful declarations of God through this story of Esther. God is not mentioned by name a singular time. But as we watch the narrative unfold, it forces us as readers to seek out and to look for the hand of God moving upon this scene. Because here we have the scene set of here's the Persian Empire in all of its glory and all of its power, abusing its power, gathering all of these women together. And just by providence, just by chance, a young Jewish woman is the one who is placed in this position as queen, as Vashti's replacement. Is that chance? Or is God moving behind the scenes? And this is the major application as we read through this narrative. It's the major application as we read through the Word of God. It's the major application of our daily life. Are you looking for God's activity in your life? There are horrific circumstances in life where we want to say, where is God? This circumstance, I mean, a lot of the how this plays out is kind of like a stage play. There's a lot of comedy, there's irony. But when you sit in the reality of what's being declared, it makes you want to vomit. It's gross, it's abusive, it's not right, it's unholy. And in the midst of all of that mess, we're watching God work. And we're going to watch him work throughout this entire narrative. And that jumps forward to the next scene. And you're going to love Ahasuerus even more. In verse 19, it says, the virgins were gathered together a second time. So Ahasuerus liked this idea so much the first time. And even though the goal has already been achieved, that he has the replacement queen with Esther, he decides, I've had so much fun, let's do it again and go round up more virgins. Messed up. Mordecai is sitting within the king's gate. So again, he has a position of authority in the government in some fashion. We're told that Esther has not revealed her family or her people. Mordecai gave her the instruction not to do so, again, for the prejudices and the issues that are going on. Also sets up the next chapter that we'll get into in just a second. As Mordecai is sitting in the gate, he hears a couple of guys talking, and they're mad at Ahasuerus, and they're plotting to kill him. Now, if you're Mordecai, and you have taken Esther as your daughter, and she has been taken and gone through this whole process, and now she's just the trophy wife amongst 300-plus other concubines, what is your heartfelt mental opinion going to be concerning the king? Are you going to want to preserve his life? I wouldn't. Can we just be honest? If I heard about this plot for the king, it might be nice for somebody to off him. That's just my flesh, and you can pray for me. But on the other side of the coin, if Ahasuerus dies, who's next in line? And whoever's next in line, what's he going to do with the old king's concubines? Is he going to want the old king's stuff, or is he going to want to go find his own stuff? So in this, Mordecai makes this decision to make known to Esther, and Esther's able to make known to Ahasuerus this plot against his life, and sets up this scene with these two men where we're introduced to the gallows. The gallows are trees. It's wood that have been sharpened. This is a brutal aspect of history. This is a foundation to the cross as we sit in the imagery of the gallows in Esther. This is something that they did to humans while they were alive or after they were already executed and just to display their bodies publicly. But they would sit an individual down on a sharp stake so the stake goes up through their body and out of their throat. Whether a torturous murder or a very gross display of power over this individual, this is what has been done to these two individuals that have sought and plotted to take the king's life. So they are now being publicly displayed in all of that offense. And you're to see that offense, and we'll see, again, this This imagery ties into Christ as we travel through this narrative. Chapter 3, we are introduced to the villain of this narrative. It says, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And now this is when we all go, ooh. We're told that Mordecai is a descendant of Kish. Who else is a descendant of Kish? King Saul, the Benjamite. Haman, we are told, is a descendant of Agag as an Agagite. So if you remember 1 Samuel 15, this is a scene where God has sent the prophet Samuel to Saul to go and execute judgment against Amalek. And King Agag is the king of the Amalekites at that time. Saul fails to be obedient to the word of God. And in that disobedience, he ends up having the kingdom stripped away from him because he did not execute the judgment that God had declared against the Amalekites. And it's another brutal scene that we have in the Bible where we watch our wonderful prophet Samuel take up a sword, and it says that he hacks Agag to death. Haman is the descendant of Agag. So you sit in this historical hatred that goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau. The Amalekites are descendants of Esau. You see that in Genesis chapter 36. As God is delivering, redeeming the Jews out of Egypt, in chapter 17 of Exodus, that's the scene where the Amalekites come and start picking off the weak and the elderly and those who are lagging behind. It's the scene where Aaron and Hur are lifting up the arms of Moses in the battle as Joshua is down on the battlefield. That's this war against the Amalekites. And in that, God issues a judgment against the Amalekites, against Esau's descendants. In Deuteronomy 25 is the major narrative of that. So when Saul doesn't fulfill God's judgment in 1 Samuel 15, this is the fruit of not being obedient to God's word. And the Jews are now going to suffer in their day and at their time at the hands of this man, Haman. So this is all the setup between these two characters, between Mordecai and Haman, Esther and her position as queen. Verse 2 of chapter 3, it says, all the king's servants were within the king's gate, and they're bowing down and paying homage to Haman, and Haman absolutely loves it. But we're told that Mordecai would not bow or pay homage to Haman, doesn't really see it. Then somebody's tattling in his ear, hey, Haman, Mordecai's not bowing down to you. And the whole emphasis, Mordecai's telling the people, I will not bow to that man. I am a Jew. He is an Amalekite. And there's this hatred there. And Haman is raging on the inside. But in his rage, Haman determines, I'm not just going to take care of Mordecai. I'm going to annihilate all the Jews. And you sit and Haman is such a picture of the serpent in the garden. He is a picture of the devil today. He is an absolute picture of Hitler in the past. He's a picture of Hamas today. You pick anybody that has this spiritual hatred for the Jewish people imaged in the heart of this villain, Haman. We're told in verse 6, he disdained, so he refused to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. We're told in verse 7, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of Ahasuerus, so Esther is being queen for 4 years, it says they cast Pur, that is Lot. This is where we get this word Purim from, and we'll see that at the end of this. It says, Haman says, so he's casting this Pur, he's casting this lot to determine, like, I want to kill and annihilate all the Jews. And he's appealing to the gods, when should I do it? And the 12th month, the month of Adar, is what comes up. So they have almost a year to prepare for this. Haman goes into Ahasuerus and say, hey, there's a certain people that, they're just different from everybody else. Their laws are different. Their culture's different. They just need to be destroyed and taken care of. They are a cancer in our community. And Ahasuerus says, great, sounds like a good idea. Here's my signet ring. Go ahead and do whatever you want. Haman commits to paying for it. It's all going to be paid for. We'll eradicate all of these individuals on one day. You'll be glorified. The kingdom will have itself ridded of a cancer. Ahasuerus says, great, have at it. Verse 12 says, the king's scribe recalled on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded. So in that, it says that in all the king's provinces, they are to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both old and young, little children and women, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month. Now, if you just read through this and you don't pay attention to the dates and the numbers, you wouldn't catch it. But the first month, God gave them, as in Exodus chapter 12, and this judgment of the firstborn of the nation of Egypt, this judgment that occurs then, there is this Passover feast that is instituted by God. And it's on the 10th day of the first month that the children of Israel are to select a lamb for their household without blemish. And they're to hold on to this lamb and sacrifice that lamb on the 14th day of the month. So, on the day that this edict is being written, it's the 13th day. The day after, as this edict is being sent to the Jews of Shushan, and it's being sent to all the different provinces of Persia, here this is being declared, again, that the imagery and the link to Passover, it is direct. Here the Jews are going to, they're participating in this celebration, in this deliverance, in this redemption, in this atonement. Everything that Passover images in regards to God delivering them out of their slavery from the enemy of Egypt, now they're being presented with a new enemy, Haman. And at the end of chapter 3, you got Ahasuerus and Haman with drink in hand, thinking that they're just made a great decision, drinking to it, toasting to it, figuring out who they can kill next. But we're told at the end of this, the whole city of Shushan, they're perplexed. They're agitated and they're confused because they don't understand this hatred and this demonism that's going on behind the scenes. And we should all feel, again, that this is all to feel this weight. We just sit in the exaltation of this evil and wicked man in an evil kingdom, and now the Jews are staring their annihilation in the face. In chapter 4, when Mordecai learns of it, we are told that he tears his clothing, he is mourning, he is in ashes. As this edict goes to all the different communities, the Jews are having the exact same response. Esther hears that her adopted father Mordecai is mourning, and he's wearing these terrible clothes, and he's dirty, and he's stinky, and the testimony's coming to her, so she sends out fresh clothes. What's wrong? What's going on? Because she doesn't know the edict that's been proclaimed. Mordecai, again, going through a mediator to get this information back and forth. He tells Esther, you need to go to the king. You need to go to your husband, and you need to plead for your people. And Esther's response to what is going on is, I can't. Would you feel powerless if you were Esther? She responds, she cannot legally approach the king without being summoned. This is a law and a way to keep access to the king limited. So if you're going to approach the king, you better be sure that you have an actual reason to approach the king. Because if you approach him and he doesn't want you to approach, you're dead. But if you approach him and he sticks out a scepter, then he'll allow you into his presence. She says, I haven't seen my husband for 30 days. He hasn't called me. I can't just go in. That will be detrimental to me. I might lose my life. and sit with Mordecai in verse 13. This is awesome. It says, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews." Awesome meditation to sit in. Don't think that you can escape death. Don't think that you can escape the consequences of sin, which is death. Don't think that you can escape this eternity of separation from God. There's only one way back into his presence through Christ. Do not think in your heart that you're going to escape the judgment that is coming. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. What a declaration. And again, this is one of those things, like, we hear God every day. We hear him speak in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, through other people, through his word, through his spirit. We have to filter what we're hearing. You know, was that me? Was that the devil? Was that the word? Was that the Lord? We have to test all of that information according to the truth of his word. But God is constantly communicating to us and directing us in our lives. And he's constantly inviting us into that process. Do you want to work with me? Do you want to work alongside of me? Do you want to participate in my life? Do you want to participate in my will? The invitation is there for all of us as individuals, as a community. Many say, "I can't, I don't want to, it costs too much." And Mordecai's instruction here is, even if you don't want to, God's will is still going to be performed. He's inviting each one of us into his will. And he'll lead us in whatever he wants us to do in our lives. It's an awesome promise and an awesome declaration. His will is going to be performed regardless if you choose to participate or not. Deliverance, relief is going to come for the Jews from another place if you choose to remain silent. But if you don't step into this, you and your father's house will surely perish. Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Don't you think, Esther? Don't you think that God has put you in the position that you're in for this very moment in your life? What do you think? He's not saying, "You have to do this." He's heard her words saying, "I can't. It's going to cost me. It's risky." And his encouragement to her is, "You still should." And Esther's response is, "Go and gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me." And this is a serious fast. Don't drink and don't eat for the next 3 days. Why 3 days? The third day. 3 days, it's mentioned over 100 different times in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. I'm not going to be dogmatic and say every time it's pointing to the death of Christ buried for 3 days and his resurrection on the third day. But I will say more often than not, there is a heavy amount of imagery that is pointing to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. Here you are sitting with Esther and Mordecai, and the Jews, and as far as they know, they're dead in 12 months. They're sitting in the first month, this decree has been issued, in 12 months, they're going to be annihilated. As far as Esther is concerned, she has already expressed the risk for her personally. I could go to the king, and her declaration is, "If I perish, I perish. Fast with me for 3 days." In her own mind, she is dead and she is buried. And on the third day, again, we watch the king in this scene give her her life because he extends his scepter to her. Powerful imagery pointing later on. But Esther makes the choice in her mind. Maybe this is exactly why I'm here. If I perish, I perish. She doesn't say it out loud, but you know it's in her heart. Let the Lord's will be done. So she goes. On the third day, she goes and presents herself before the king. She finds favor in the king's sight. In chapter 5, he extends that golden scepter to her, and he asks her what she wants. And she says, I would like you, and I would like Haman to come to a banquet, to come to a feast at my house, another feast. So the king issues this, go get Haman. Come on, let's go. It's time to drink. The guy's always ready to drink. So again, not an original thought of himself, just going with the flow. Here's another feast. Here's another banquet. Let's go enjoy the day with my wife and with my best friend, Haman, and let's have a good time. And when they show up, it's this, he asks her the same thing. What do you want? You've approached me for a reason. You've invited us here to this banquet for a reason. What's your request? And there's this pause there. We're not told why. But there's a pause of, come back tomorrow for another feast, and I'll let my request be made known to you. In the narrative, we're not told why directly, but we've already sat in this exaltation of Haman. Now we have to watch Haman's humiliation. So when Haman leaves this little banquet, he is merry in his heart. He is feeling on top of the world. He has just hung out with the king and the queen, and he is feeling very special. But as he is going home, he's got to walk out of the gate of this palace, and he sees Mordecai. And Mordecai's still not bowing to him, so his good day just got trashed because this one guy won't bow to him. And this is the cesspool of his own heart and of his own wickedness. He goes home, gathers his family, gathers his wife, gathers all of his friends. And what does he do? Look how awesome I am. Look how much money I have. Look how many kids I have. Look at my position in the kingdom. I just had lunch and his drinking feast with the king and the queen. I am awesome. But this guy, Mordecai, he is driving me nuts. So they give to him the great idea. You know what? Don't wait to kill Mordecai until the 12th month. Take care of him tomorrow. Build the gallows today. Build it huge, 50 feet. So from floor to ceiling, this is 36 feet. Double it. That's how high this gallows is supposed to be to publicly display the body of this wicked man, Mordecai, that won't bow to Haman. And then in the providence of God, so this is how Haman puts himself to sleep. These gallows are being built. He's got this great idea. He knows how he's going to take care of his problem. He is sleeping like a baby that night. But in the providence of God, the king's not sleeping very well. So who knows who's sharing his bed with him that night. But in this sleepless night, he goes to, you know, some of the scribes and says, hey, why don't you read me something? Help put me to sleep. And it just so happens that they turn to the page in the narrative of these chronicles where it's declaring how Mordecai saved the king's life by unveiling this plot to kill Ahasuerus earlier on. And Ahasuerus asks, what do we do to honor Mordecai? He saved my life. And the guy said, nothing. And then again, it just so happens the night has passed. It's now early in the morning. Haman is washed and freshed. He's looked at his magnificent gallows that have been built to execute Mordecai upon. He's there early to ask the king's permission. And the king says, Haman, come on in, buddy. Tell me, Haman, what do you think that the king should do for the man that he wants to honor? And Haman is like, oh, buddy, it's all about me. I think you should take one of the robes that you have worn and you should clothe that man in your robes. And I think you should place that man on a horse that you have ridden on. And I think that you should pray this man publicly before all the people. This is what the king does for those that he honors. That's what you should do. And again, this is my just for fun, tongue-in-cheek connection to Palm Sunday, right? as Jesus is entering in on the donkey, presenting himself to be king and all of this glory on the seat of this donkey. Again, just sit in this imagery of we are to be clothed in the garments of our almighty king. He has honored us. A lot of this imagery we can sit in, but this is what Haman is putting forward because he's thinking all about himself. And this is the pivot of the story. And Ahasuerus says, that is a fabulous idea, Haman. Now go and do it for Mordecai. And Haman's bowels let loose. Doesn't say it literally, but figuratively, absolutely. This is the irony of the story. This is the comedy of the story because we can all sit in it. That's where you know, Haman, you're getting exactly what you deserve in this scene. So Haman's got to go do what the king told him to do, finds Mordecai, does all of this ritual, has a horrible morning, and goes slinking back home and tells his family all that has occurred. And his family said, you're in a lot of trouble. And then the king's assistants come to get Haman and says, hey, it's time for banquet number two with the queen. Come on. Come on, it's time to go to the banquet. And he's nervous and he's shaking. And then in the nerves and the shaking, it's all related to Mordecai. So Haman wants to kill not just Mordecai, but all the Jews. The king has just honored Mordecai, who is a Jew. And the king is eventually going to find out that Haman wants to kill all the Jews, and that means he's going to kill Mordecai, and that's just not going to fly. So he's worried about that scenario because he doesn't know the people of Esther. So now here's the second feast with Esther. And Esther makes her petition known to the king. My people, save me. Save my people. Deliver us. Because we have, what does she say? She says, my people have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed and killed and annihilated. We have been sold as male and female servants. I would have held my tongue, although the enemy can never compensate for the king's loss. King, you are the one who is going to lose out on this deal by my people being destroyed. And Ahasuerus is like, who's the man? Like, show him to me and I will kill him. And Esther points out to Haman, says the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. And Haman is terrified before the king and the queen. Ahasuerus has to step away from the scene because he doesn't know what to do because the poor guy can't think for himself. Haman is pleading for his life, which is pretty ironic because Esther's there pleading for her life, right? And she gets her life handed back to her. Haman's pleading for his life, but he gets death handed to him. Boy, that'll preach making sure that all of our repentance is true as we turn in to the Lord. Not just because we've been caught, or not just because we're ashamed or feeling bad, not just because we're feeling humiliated, but that pleading for our life, so that we would not die eternally, but be granted the life of our king. Esther's holy pleading. Haman's, not so much. There's a tradition of when the king comes back, it says here that Haman's pretty much on top of Esther. He's fallen over on her couch. And this just enrages Ahasuerus even more. There's a Jewish tradition that an angel pushed Haman over. I like that tradition. I think it's kind of funny because he's on his face. He just keeps sinking lower and lower and lower. And out of the king's mouth says, will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? And it says, as the king's word left his mouth, that they covered Haman's face. Don't know if they put a bag over his head and they're dragging him out to execute him, or the covering of his face is they executed him right there. Regardless, again, Ahasuerus doesn't have the original idea, so his servants tell him, hey, there were some gallows built for Mordecai. Why don't you use those gallows for Haman? And he says, good idea. Hang him on it. And then you got that gross imagery of Haman being pulled down onto 50-cubit gallows. Are the Jews saved? Not yet. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told him how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which had been taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. So here's this humiliation of Haman, and now here is the exaltation of Mordecai, and we'll watch him continue to grow. And Esther, once again, has to go in before the king, falling down at his feet, taking on this same risk. He has to extend this scepter to her. But it's this whole idea that she's pleading for her people because a decree was written for the annihilation of the Jews. And how can she endure to see this evil that'll come upon her people? How can she endure to see the destruction of her countrymen? And again, Ahasuerus, he doesn't do anything. He just, you guys write it. You and Mordecai, you go write whatever needs to be written, and somebody give me a cup. That's pretty much his idea. So Mordecai and Esther sit down and write a decree. So it's been a couple of months that the Jews of the kingdom have had to live under this heavy weight of oppression that's staring their annihilation in the face. Mordecai and Esther, it says in verse 11 that they're permitting the Jews to gather together to protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them. So whoever comes against you, you now have the right to assemble and defend yourself. Be ready on that day. So now here's this future salvation that can come. Still means they got to take up arms and fight for it. So as this goes out in verse 16, the Jews says that they had light. I love that declaration that they had light. You know, they're abiding in darkness spiritually, mentally, in their life. But here they get this news, and this news is light and gladness and joy and honor. It says the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. And it says many of the people of the land became Jews. I'm fascinated by that. I mean, here again, you're watching the enemy seeking to annihilate the Jews. And what does God do? Takes that evil and brings about good. And again, we're not told that they're turning to the Jews' God, but to become a Jew, to become a proselyte, they're pressing into a very religious behavior. They're pressing into turning away from their idolatry and turning to the God of the Jews based upon the circumstances that they're witnessing. Sitting down in that information, sitting down in their culture and seeing the hand of the Almighty God orchestrating all of this activity, they are filled with all of this wonder and light at the good news, and they are turning to the Almighty God. Why? Because fear of the Jews is falling upon them. And that's not because they're cool. It's because God is awesome. Chapter 9, the 12th month shows up. The enemies of the Jews, they had hoped to overpower them, but the opposite occurred, we're told, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. It says that no one could withstand them because fear fell upon all the people and all the officials of the provinces. It said that all those doing the king's work, indeed, they helped the Jews because of the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. So here's, it's a total turning of the tables. But in the rest of this narrative, we're told that in the city of Shushan, that on this day, the 13th of Adar, that the Jews killed 500 of the Persians. We're told that 75,000 Persians are killed throughout the rest of their provinces on this day. So there were still great battles. There was still a lot of violence. Their deliverance was not guaranteed, but again, we're watching the hand of God give them the victory that was necessary in this day. We're told in Susa and Shushan that the fighting is continuing not just for one day, but for another day. Esther has to go and ask the king, the people are still trying to come against us. Give us another day to defend ourselves. So that is granted. So Purim becomes 2 days in walled cities. So it's a one-day feast. It's a one-day celebration for all of these unwalled cities is the history in Jerusalem. So today, again, Purim started last night at sunset. It's carrying forward today. But in Jerusalem, it's going to carry forward into tomorrow because it was a walled city in Joshua's day. There's all this history that feeds into that and this debate that plays back and forth. But in this whole narrative, we're watching God here in the midst of just normal human life, in the midst of this kingdom in that day in history. It's no different than today in the kingdom in which we live, in the United States of America. Is God at work today? Is God in control today? Does it matter who the king is? Yep. Ahasuerus is a dirtbag. Ahasuerus took innocent young girls and violated them. Bad king. Don't want that guy as king. I don't want a bad president. I don't want bad people in leadership. We have the blessing to participate in our election cycles here. May God raise up godly men and women into all of those positions and help us in our culture that in his activities, that as we, as his children, as we witness him, as we abide in the light that he's brought into our life, sit in this whole narrative. This is one of those, worship team, come on. This is one of those watching for God, looking for his activity, whether it's in the word of God or in your own life. You can sit in your own context and remember that conviction of the darkness in your own soul, that conviction of sin, that weight, knowing that if you were to die in that moment, you would be destroyed and annihilated. That's the imagery that the Jews are sitting in this narrative of Esther. And here comes this good news. Here comes this deliverance. Mordecai becomes this savior figure, just as Moses was a deliverer, Joshua was a deliverer, David was a deliverer. Here both Mordecai and Esther become this image of the deliverance of God being provided in the light of the gospel, imaging for us Jesus today. We sit in a culture that has all kinds of ooh and icks, and God wants us and has us in the midst of that culture, this culture, inviting us into the process today. You know, you just nodded your head that God is at work, that God's in control, that God is working, that he is sovereign, that he is king, that his will, his plans, his purposes, they're going to be performed regardless of the circumstances of my life and regardless if I participate or not. And then me, Esther communicates to me this open invitation for anybody. If you want to walk alongside him, if you want to participate in his life, if you want to see him work in your life and the life of others, you have the freedom to be invited into that process. But there is this risk that's associated with it. And Jesus gives us the command that if you want to follow me, you got to die. You got to have Esther's words in your mouth. If I perish, I perish. If I lose my job, I lose my job. If I lose my family, I lose my family. If I lose it all, it's okay because nothing in this world compares to the glory that he's promised to each one of us. What is the King of the heavens and the earth going to do to the ones that he wants to honor in his Son? He's promised not to clothe you in some, you know, stupid purple robe of humanity that's not going to satiate you at all. He's promised to give you himself. I'm going to clothe you in me, my light, my love, my holiness, my righteousness. And not just for a day, and not just to be paraded around so you get the attaboys, but solely for this incredible gift. Like, God is constantly inviting us to come to him, to die to ourselves, and to say, Lord, here I am. Would you come in to my life, to my mind and my heart, my mouth and my actions? And would you be my glorious King and Master? Lord, I am asking that you would transform me. I can look at myself in the mirror and I can see wicked Haman. But because of what you've done, we watch Haman, Lord, hanging on wood because he deserved it. We watch you hanging on wood as our replacement, where we deserve to be hung like Haman. The incredible gospel proclaims the innocent one, you hung for us and died for us to give us that gift of your life and your light. And Lord, we confess that it's wonderful. As we sit in this message from Esther, Lord, we know it's your word. May we not miss an opportunity today to see you and hear you and pursue you and love you and obey you and glorify you, because nothing compares to you. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray.